we had finished the books of Romans and Galatians, and they have been recorded so that they could go out to the various churches. And I thought it would be good if we would start now, this time, in the book of Corinthians, starting at 1 Corinthians. And first I would like to preface it with a few notes that I just came across last night. Now, the next chapter to appear, well, it'll be in the September number, the October number of The Plain Truth, on this new book, A Voice Cries Out, will be what and why is the church? What is the purpose of the church? And why should there be a church? I ran across a few things, and I made a few notes. Now, I had a chapter on the Old Testament. I think that is the one that will be in the coming August number. It's not out yet. I don't think you've seen it yet. But why did God raise up Israel of the Old Testament? Now, they were God's church. They're called in the seventh chapter of the book of Acts, they're called the church in the wilderness. However, in the Old Testament, you find the word, and it comes from the equivalent Hebrew word, but it's called congregation. And congregation really means the same thing as church, except usually you think of a congregation today as one local church group, whereas the word church can include the entire church. However, if you look in Webster's Dictionary, you'll see that we're all wrong. A church is a building. It's a building with a very steep roof and a steeple pointing up toward heaven and a cross on the face of it. It's a building where people go Sunday mornings to hear somewhere between a 12 and 15 minute sermon and a lot of beautiful music, and to be entertained and amused. But I find in the Bible it is a different thing. And in the Bible it comes from the Greek word ekklesia. Ekklesia means a congregation or a called out body of people. Now it also means a crowd or a group of people gathered together, an assembly gathered together. In one case, it meant the political assembly that ruled over a city. And let's see, no, that was Ephesus. And had nothing to do with God at all. Old Testament Israel did not have the Holy Spirit. Now, most people don't realize that. In fact, they never think whether they had the Holy Spirit or whether they didn't. Never enters their mind one way or the other. But I was just thinking of a few scriptures that I'm going to get into this about the church. The Holy Spirit was not yet given, Jesus said in John 7:39. That was on the last great day of the festival in one of the years, and I think it was the last year of his ministry on earth. The Holy Spirit could not be given until Jesus himself had gone to heaven and been glorified. And another time he said, "Is it expedient for you that I go away?" And he meant go to heaven. Because he said, if I go not, the other comforter, or the Holy Spirit, will not come. So there was no Holy Spirit given to people generally. Now, the prophets didn't apparently have the Holy Spirit. I think it is not absolutely clear, and I'm going to do a little further surveying of the scriptures on this point, if there is anything that will reveal the truth, whether the prophets of the Old Testament merely had the Holy Spirit externally guiding them and leading them, or whether they really had the Holy Spirit internally, in other words, with the Spirit of God, commingling with the human spirit that is already in every human being from the time of birth. One place, David in praying said that thou art with me. Did he mean, of course, God was with him, even though the Holy Spirit was in him? But does that mean that the Holy Spirit was only with him and not in him? I have to do a little further research before I can be sure what God revealed, because I can't decide that in my own mind. I have to see what God has said. But the Holy Spirit did not come until the day of Pentecost in 31 A.D., 40 days after Jesus ascended to heaven. Now, even the gospel could not be proclaimed to the world. The Old Testament did not preach the gospel, and the congregation of Israel, or the Old Testament Israel, which was both a nation and a national government, and it was also a church. Because as a church, it was the congregation of Israel. As a political nation, it was the kingdom of Israel or the house of Israel. But they did not proclaim any gospel to the world. Now, in the court case against God's church by the Attorney General of California, it's being waged and has been waged up until now in the state courts of California, and those judges are a clique of Jewish judges. Now, they've been brought up in the religion of Judaism. Judaism knows nothing at all about a gospel, or preaching a gospel, or carrying a gospel to the world. Judaism has no gospel. The gospel is the message Christ brought from God, and they rejected Christ, and they rejected that message. When I say that I traveled over the world to preach the gospel, they say there isn't any gospel. Now, it was the smallest appropriation of any appropriation in the work of God. The biggest appropriation is the payroll, salaries paid for ministers and others employed in the work. And next to that will come broadcasting and the publishing of the plain truth, the good news, and the worldwide news, and the Pastor General's report weekly, and other booklets and books. Those are the big expenditures. Now, there are other expenditures in the work. We have to have a business office. We have to have a mail processing center to receive the mail and classify it as it comes in, answer such letters as ask questions, or send out requested literature to those asking. All of these departments come next, but least of all was the appropriation made every year for my travels over the world. Jesus Christ commissioned us, "Go ye into all the world." They say, "I shouldn't do that." Jesus said, "Do it." Jesus opened the doors for me to see kings, prime ministers, emperors, of which there were only two in the world, and I knew them both privately and personally. Spent time in private with them. Presidents, heads of government. He sent me to kings. He sent me to big audiences of the common people in other nations all over the world. Now, there is an ad, I don't believe it's been printed yet, where I go into detail of what I said to public audiences in Tokyo. I was called on to speak before a Congress that was meeting to found a new nation in Southwest Africa, which became a new nation. And they were there drawing up a constitution. And I was invited to come and address them on how they should draw up such a constitution, the very foundation of a whole nation. But so there was no gospel until the Holy Spirit came. Jesus said to the disciples, "Wait in Jerusalem until you receive the Holy Spirit." Even the gospel could not be proclaimed to the world until Mark 1:14, Jesus had conquered Satan, as you read in Matthew 4, verses 1 on through 10, 12, 14 verses. Old Testament Israel had a function preparatory to the establishing of the kingdom of God, but they couldn't proclaim the kingdom of God to the world and didn't, and it couldn't be done until the Holy Spirit came. And the Holy Spirit didn't come until 31 AD on the day of Pentecost. And God's own called people couldn't have the Holy Spirit until then. They couldn't do it until after Jesus had overcome Satan. Jesus could not proclaim the gospel until he first had overcome Satan. Now, Adam had the chance to overcome Satan, and whoever had taken his place as head of God's government on earth, but Adam didn't overcome Satan. He fell under Satan and rejected God. And it had to take the second Adam, Jesus Christ, to overcome Satan, and you find that in Matthew, the 4th chapter, beginning with verse 1. Then the Holy Spirit had to be given to those that were called of God. Now, third, Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him. Even then, mankind, because of what Adam did, Adam made the decision, and God said, all right, you've made the decision, you've cut yourself off from me, all your posterity, all your family that'll form the whole population of the world will be cut off from me for 6,000 years. That 6,000 years is not yet quite up, but we're almost on it right now. Now, the prophets and the law were proclaimed until John, not the gospel. But since that time, the gospel and the kingdom of God has been proclaimed. Jerusalem was to be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles were fulfilled. Luke 21:14, Romans 11:25. The fullness of the Gentiles coming in Romans 11:25 is the same as the fulfilling of the times of the Gentiles. In Luke 24:49, they couldn't go out and preach the gospel until they were endued with the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, those things will be a part of it, and so many people don't understand what all that has to do with the proclaiming of the gospel. And still only a few are called to God. Now, if you keep the annual holy days, you should understand that this is not God's world, this is Satan's world. Man has turned to his own governments as influenced by Satan. Man has turned to his own religions as influenced by Satan. Man has designed and made up in his mind his own gods and his own religions. Man has formed his own educational system and his own schools, colleges, universities. And they're not God's kind at all. God used me to start God's kind of college. But some of our professors got around my son and influenced him, and they wanted to have the accreditation of Satan's world and Satan's kind of education. I said, but it wouldn't be God's college any longer. And they kept saying, oh, yes, we can get accreditation and still keep it God's college. Well, I had depended a great deal on Dr. Herman Hay, and I finally said, Herman, do you think we could get accreditation and still keep this God's calling? Well, I think we could, Mr. Armstrong. Well, I said, if you could do that, they were applying so much pressure, I finally said, go ahead. So they were applying for accreditation. Do you know why we got turned down? It was all set. And thank God it got turned down before it was too late. I don't want the endorsement of Satan. Woe to you when Satan speaks well of you, or when men speak well of you, so says the Bible. The man who was to make the decision, who is from the Brigham Young University up in Utah, and he's very favorable to us, and he was favorable to helping us to keep our church doctrines in. But they all felt that he should, by that time I had made my son president of the college, and I was just chairman of the board. And they thought, well, they ought to have one interview with the president. So he came in to interview with my son, and my son wanted to be sure to get it, and he thought that they were against religion and against everything like that. So he spent his whole time saying, well, look, I want to tell you this. I want you to understand this. I have never agreed with my father about anything. I do not agree with the kind of college my father built here. I want to build the kind of college that you people want built here. I don't want to build the kind of college my father wanted. And I want you to know what kind, if we get accreditation, what we're going to build. I don't agree with anything my father has ever done. And that ended it. They said that if the president of the college feels that way about his own father, the founder of the college and the chairman of the board, we can't accredit that kind of an institution. That was some boomerang, wasn't it? But that came from God. God didn't want this accredited by Satan. Now it's God's college again. We've got real accreditation now. I don't want the accreditation of this world. Well, now that's just a lot of preface information. Paul is speaking to the church. Now, the church of God was raised up primarily for two purposes. That God could call to lead the church apostles. The church is founded on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets of the Old Testament. Because no prophet in the New Testament had anything to do with infusing doctrine into the church or with an administrative position in the work of the church. No prophet had anything to do with any of that. So that the prophets mean the prophets of the Old Testament. They did not preach to Israel. Israel rejected their writings, ancient Israel. The writings of the prophets, beginning with Isaiah and even other prophets, well, you begin, say, with Moses, for that matter, and with David in the Psalms, all were for the New Testament church, believe it or not. And yet today they want to say, well, we're a New Testament church. We don't want anything to do with that Old Testament. Let me tell you, this is a book of God. Now, the Old Testament church couldn't proclaim the gospel. The Old Testament church did not have the Holy Spirit. That's true. But the prophets did, and they were writing for the doctrines of the church, and much of the church doctrine comes from the writings of the prophets. Christ being the chief cornerstone and the head of the church. Now, just keep that in the background as we begin to read what Paul is writing to one of the churches. Now, this church had been established some time when Paul wrote to it, and they'd gotten into trouble. One thing you need to remember is that the writings of Paul, beginning with the book of Romans, and 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and then Galatians, and then Ephesians, and, then the other books that follow, Philippians and so on, Colossians, they all were written by Paul to New Testament churches after they were founded, but all of Paul's writings are corrective. They are correcting things that were wrong in the church and giving instruction to the church. Paul is one of the apostles that formed the foundation of the church, and the church is on the foundation of the apostles. Now, you say, I am Christ's apostle for our time now today. The first time I ever heard that was Dr. Herman Hayes speaking before the Feast of Tabernacles up at Belknap Springs, and the year was 1951, and I never had dreamed anything about being an apostle. And he rang out, he said there before, it was a small group because we weren't very big yet, he says, Mr. Armstrong is not a prophet. Mr. Armstrong is an apostle. I thought, an apostle? Well, I never thought I was an apostle. I said, where did he get that? Immediately afterward, I called him. I said, look, Herman, don't you ever say that again. Don't you tell anyone I'm an apostle. I never claimed to be an apostle. Now, it wasn't until some years later I look back and see by the fruits what has happened. And now I have to say, if Christ has not made me an apostle, there is none. I don't see anyone that could be an apostle in the Methodist Church. I don't see anyone that could be an apostle in the Baptist Church. the Presbyterian Church, the Congregational Church, the Lutheran Church. Now, the Catholic Church has a pope, but he's not God's apostle. And I think that's enough said there. I could just add that he doesn't even claim to be God's apostle, does he? Maybe he does. I don't know, but they don't use that title. But now notice what Paul says and how he addresses the church. And some things have been wrong, and he starts to correct them. Chapter 1, verse 1, the book of 1 Corinthians. Paul called to be an apostle. Now notice this. Jesus said, "No man can come to me except the Father which sent me draws him." God had drawn Paul, knocked him down blind, opened his eyes, and he was one of the called. Many are called, but few are chosen. Paul was one of the called. So he says, Paul called. And what was he called? To be an apostle of Jesus Christ. He didn't call himself. God did. Through the will of God. You see, not through his own will, through the will of God. And now this means, and Sosthenes, our brother, Sosthenes, in other words, was with Paul, and this is a letter from me, Paul, and from Sosthenes. But Paul doesn't say that Sosthenes was an apostle, because he wasn't. Now he's writing unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. But it was the church of God, not the church of the people. To them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Sanctified means set apart for a separate use of God, for God's special purpose and use. To them which are sanctified in Christ. It doesn't mean made righteous or holy. It just means that you're called out as a special group for a special purpose. Called to be saints. Now, they're also called to be saints or to be filled with God's Holy Spirit and children of God, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you. Now, this is all merely the opening salutation. He hasn't started his message yet. This is just an introduction. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father. Now notice, he has the authority to tell them that God is sending them grace and peace. He's speaking for God. He is God's spokesman. When he says grace and peace unto you from God our Father, he's speaking for God as God's representative. If I am God's apostle, that's the way I speak to you, as his representative. You know, a man might come to your door, and he represents a certain vacuum cleaner corporation. Now, he's a representative of that company, but he has authority to speak for that company. He represents that company. Well, now, in the same way, Paul represented God, and I represent God. And from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he's told who he's writing to. It's the people in the church at Corinth that are sanctified, set apart in Christ, and called to be saints. Now I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. Grace means undeserved pardon for your sins. Instead of trying to get revenge on you and to punish you and to hurt you, God has given his only begotten Son to pay the price for you so he can pardon you and acquit you of what you did that's wrong. You know, when God, when Christ himself speaks to people in the second and the third chapters of the book of Revelation, to every one of the churches, he says, I know your works, and says something nice about them. Then he comes and finally tells them what's wrong about them. That's what Paul is doing. Now, Paul isn't going to say very much that's nice about this church. But he says right here, I thank God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you. That isn't anything they did for themselves. That's what God did. given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him. But you see, that's what he did, not what they did. In all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift. I think he means there not that they do come behind in no gift, but so you shall not come behind in any gift. And you put that up with the 12th chapter, which we will come to later, you will see that that's his really intended meaning, that he doesn't want them to come behind in any gift. Gift that comes through the Holy Spirit, but it's a gift from God, spiritual gifts, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me say here that when Paul wrote this letter, and other internal evidence in the New Testament shows that at that time, Paul thought the end of this age was going to come right there in his lifetime. Now, I'm still making that mistake today. If it's a mistake, I think it's going to come in my lifetime if God extends my life long enough. I don't know how long that'll be. But it doesn't seem to have come as soon as many people thought, but nearly all of the early apostles thought that the end of this age and the second coming of Christ was going to come right then, 1900 years and more ago. And it didn't. It hasn't come yet. But it's coming. See, for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he wants us to be so confirmed as his church today that we will be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means after Christ really comes. God is faithful, by whom you were called under the fellowship of his Son Jesus, Christ our Lord. Now in 1 John, the first chapter, you read that our fellowship is with one another in the church, but also with God the Father, and our fellowship is with Christ. When we come together on the Sabbath in a meeting, we're coming into a meeting with Christ, and even with God the Father in spirit, and they are here by their spirit. Their spirit is here. Now, some of you come, and you come to other meetings on weekdays, and if you ever noticed, I won't wear any necktie, and I'll have on a sport shirt, and I'll wear a kind of either a sport jacket or a house jacket. But on the Sabbath, you'll notice I have a white shirt, a necktie, and a suit on, a formal business suit. That's because I'm coming into the presence of Jesus Christ. And out of respect to him, I must be dressed up. Now, I've had to correct the church on that a few times. The first time was over at Big Sandy many, many years ago. People were coming to church in the sloppiest clothes you can imagine. Old patched, dirty overalls, wrinkled, that had never been washed or pressed or laundered. Just any old way was good enough to come into the presence of Christ. If you were going into the presence of the President of the United States, you'd be dressed up. Ever stop to think of that? Why? Because you have respect for that office. We come into the presence of Christ and of God, and we have no respect for his presence at all. Anything is good enough for him. So we come sloppily and slouchily dressed. Now, this is a corrective letter I'm reading here, so I'll give a little correction while I'm in it. Now, I beseech you, brethren, I beg of you, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he's speaking for Christ. This is Christ saying this. Not just Paul, when he says, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's now exercising his power of attorney to speak for Christ. That you all speak the same thing. Christ wants us all to speak the same thing. Now, just stop there a minute. If I don't go any further all day than that, that's very important. Christ wants his church to all speak the same thing. Now, he goes on why. Let's just read a little more while we're on that, and then I'll come back to what I was going to say. And that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, all believing the same thing, all speaking the same thing. My son has said publicly, and it's been published in newspapers over this country, I have never agreed with my father about anything. I didn't realize that. If I had, I would be guilty before God for ever having let him be executive vice president. I thought he did agree with me. I talked for a long time about he and me standing back to back with each other. But you know, you can stand with your back to someone and he can stab you in the back because then you're not looking. And he was trying to not literally crucify, but figuratively crucify me. And he didn't care whether I died or whether he got me to resign or to retire or something in order that he could take over and be the whole cheese and run everything himself. I didn't aspire to be the human head of this church. I started out in a country schoolhouse of 36 seats. I had an average attendance of about 40, which meant there was on the average night 4 standing up. Now, some nights there would have been a dozen or 15 standing up all through the sermon, and other times there might have been even a couple or 3 seats empty. But it averaged. For 6 weeks, 6 nights a week, it averaged about 40 in attendance. Little country school. I had to go around a foot in a sparsely settled country community inviting people to come. On a borrowed typewriter, I wrote out the topics I'd be speaking about. We ended up with a church of 19 members. I had one family that had come from the Church of God down in California that lived there. Another family that invited me there, a man and his wife, and the wife had been converted by a private Bible study that I had had with them. Otherwise, they were all new people I never knew before and new converts. Well, naturally, I was their pastor. I held another meeting in downtown Eugene. That brought in a few more. Then I had a third meeting out 15 miles at a school called Alvador. And there were 15 new converts that I baptized. Now we were beginning to get a church, and we had to buy the church property in Eugene, Oregon. Now, I didn't try to knock someone else off the seat in order to be the minister there. I just simply was the one under whom they were all converted. And it's continued from that on. I held other meetings and held them, and I found that without ministers that were educated and ordained, that to try to have them continue as a church, they just didn't do it. The sheep will be scattered if there isn't a shepherd. Finally, by 1946, I came to see that we had to have a college. But I didn't have any money to start a college with. But I knew God wanted a college, and I prayed about it, and I just told God that I'd have to rely on him, and we'd have to start it in faith. Every dime of money coming was already obligated for broadcasting and getting out of the plain truth, such as it was in those days. I didn't cost much then, because it was pretty small. But there was nothing for a college. And that first year was a hell on earth, believe me. We almost went under. Everybody around me, no one gave me any encouragement. Everyone was talking about when this thing folds up. Speaking contemptuously of it. But I wouldn't quit. I didn't give up. So we started out with 4 students. And I had to hire 12 professors And so I think it was two or three that had PhDs, two or three had masters, and the rest, one or two or three, whatever it was, had bachelor's degrees. But by the end of that year, we were beginning to get behind in paying their salaries even. But I didn't quit. And by the end of the second year, all of a sudden, God started sending enough money. It caught up for everything. And we saved the property that we almost lost. And somehow, the college was saved. But it took resourcefulness, it took faith, it took sticking with it when everybody else said it was lost and gone. It took determination. It took suffering, persecution, and opposition. Did I make myself the leader? Did I make myself an apostle? Never. Never. But now he said, but this I say that every one of you says, one of you, I am of Paul, another I am of Apollos, and another I of Cephas, and another says I am of Christ. I'm just one of these loners that I worship Christ alone, all by myself. Now he says, is Christ divided? Christ is not divided. There's only one church. And that one church must all speak the same thing. Why? That there be no division. That church can't be divided. God had one ancient nation, Israel, a type of the New Testament church. It got divided into two nations, one called Israel and the other called Judah. But God wasn't in that. They departed from God. Israel departed first, and then later Judah departed. When others go out and try to start another church and try to divide the church, that's not of God. Another church started is not the true. If this is the true church, that is not. If this was the true church, when those ministers who've gone out were in it, it is the true church of God. Christ said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Then he hasn't left or forsaken this church. We still speak the same thing we spoke then. What do they speak? They want to speak something different. Is Christ divided? Do they all speak the same thing? No! No two of them speak the same thing. Christ wants us to all speak the same thing. Let me ask you now, how are we going to all speak the same thing? If you, Doc Kessler, make up in your mind what you want to speak, and you speak that, and you, Mr. DeCox, make up your mind what you want, but that's a little different than Doc Kessler, and you speak that, and you, Mr. Dean, you've got something else in your mind you want to speak. Well, we've got quite a division. I don't need to go around the rest of you. We're all divided, and that's not the Church of God. The Church of God is not divided. The minute you get into that, it's no longer the Church of God. We've got to speak the same thing. How can it be? How did the first early church all speak the same thing? And they did it first. And God blessed it, and it grew and multiplied for a little while, not very long. Persecution was too rampant. It spoke the same thing because it spoke what Christ gave it. But Christ didn't tell it to Sam Jones and John Smith and Jacob Brown. How did John Jones and Sam Smith and Jacob Brown get the knowledge from Christ? Well, they got it from Peter and other apostles. And how did Peter and the other apostles get it? Christ taught them. They put it in the church. And what they believed came through apostles, but it came from Christ. Now, what are the fruits of today's church? It has survived all the opposition. If this is the church of God, is Satan going to try to honor it and bless it, or is he going to fight it? And how does Satan do? He'll fight it from without, or he'll try to get within. He'll bore within, fifth column tactics. And he has done it, and we've had to put some without. And once they get out, they fight, but they don't get anywhere any longer, do they? The only way we can speak the same thing is if we speak what Christ put in the church through an apostle. That's the way he did at the start. Has Christ changed or is he doing it differently today? If he's doing it still today, if Christ did the same yesterday, today, and forever, then the only way the church today can speak the same thing is to speak what Christ put in the church through his chosen apostle. Now, if I'm not that chosen apostle, you go find the one who is and follow what he says. I invite you to do that. So you see, there's only the one way we can all speak the same thing. Now, they tried having a doctrinal committee, and one man in the doctrinal committee saw it this way, another saw it another way. And they were all divided. Finally, I just abolished the whole thing and set the doctrine, which Christ gave me. And that's the official doctrine of the church today. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Let me say, was Herbert Armstrong crucified for you? No, I haven't had to be crucified. Christ did that for all of us. Did I baptize all of you? No, thank God I didn't. I had to baptize the first of them when I was a local pastor preaching in a local church. I've been through that too. I've had a local pastorate. How many men that have been looked upon as great leaders at Pasadena ever were pastors of a local church? Well, I've been pastor of a local church. I've had that experience too. Lest any of you should say that I had baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the house of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any, as he didn't remember. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. He didn't come preaching with great swelling words. And we get more of that when we come to the second chapter. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, to those in the world. And that's just the thing. What I was trying to put into Ambassador College was foolishness to the intellectuals. And so some of our so-called intellectuals in the college, and my son was swayed with them and by them and along with them. They wanted intellectual doctrines, and they wanted to get the intellectuals into the college. It cost us about $2 or $3 million to pay off those intellectuals and get rid of them that they hired on contract. People, I don't know what their names were. They were never members of the church. They never had been students in Ambassador College. They were only students and got everything they knew from other colleges that believed something different. So we couldn't all speak the same thing. For the preaching of the cross to them that perish is foolishness, and what we believe in is foolishness to those intellectuals. But unto us which are saved, or being saved, if you take the Revised Standard, and well, I've got it right here. Let me just prove it to you. Big Bible. That's heavy, too, believe me. And big type, and it's not India paper, but this is the Revised Standard translation. It's a very fine Bible. Now let's see. It says to them which are saved. I want to get that point. Are you already saved? That's the first heckling point ever put to me when I started the meetings in that little schoolhouse with 36 seats. One old fellow said, "Mr. Armstrong, may I ask you a question?" I said, "Yes, Mr. Belshaw." He said, "Mr. Armstrong, I wish you'd tell his congregation, are you saved?" I said, "Mr. Belshaw, you ought to know that in Matthew 24, verse 13, it says, he that endureth unto the end shall then be saved." Does that answer your question? He sat down and everybody laughed at him. You know, he was hoping I would say, "Yes, I'm saved," and he was going to quote that to me. Now, let's see. That is verse 18, chapter 1. Wait till I find it here. For the word of the cross is folly to those who were perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. See, theirs is correct. Those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Let's read on a little in the Revised Standard Translation. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, God says, and he will. All the wisdom of this world is just a lot of foolish material wisdom. And the cleverness of the clever I will thwart. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? The wisdom of the world, of the intellectuals, of the great scholars, to God that is a lot of foolishness. Now let me see, that was verse 20 in the King James. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Or you see in the more modern translation, it is the debater who likes to go around debating. Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of, as the world calls it, folly, of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand a sign, and Greeks seek wisdom. The Greeks thought they were full of wisdom, and they sought more wisdom. But we preach Christ, crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, now you see, most people are not called. And if you're not called, you can't come to Christ. Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father draws him. God has cut the world off from him. The world can't be saved. The world can't come to Christ. They're cut off. And people don't believe it. And I say to you people that will be hearing this later in your other churches, remember that most people could not be saved if they wanted to be now. This isn't God's time. Why, the first thing when I was converted, I wanted to get all my relatives and my best friends all converted. And I tried to talk them into it right away, and they thought I was crazy. How many of you have done the same thing? And you found that they only laughed at you, and they thought you were crazy. They said, well, that's a lot of foolishness that you've got. It doesn't, and they really believe it. It seems like foolishness to them. You see, when you are converted, you get the Spirit of God, and the Holy Spirit is a spirit that opens your mind to comprehend spiritual knowledge. Now, until that, you can only comprehend material knowledge. And that's all they can see, and anything that isn't physical material knowledge is foolishness. Well, now, I understand physical material knowledge, but I also understand spiritual knowledge, having received God's Holy Spirit. That's no longer foolishness to me, but it is foolishness to the wise, educated people of this world. That's why I say, and I have said time and again, that the most ignorant people in this world are the most highly educated. The most highly educated are the most ignorant, because their minds are stuffed full of the fables of materialism, and they don't have any of the spiritual knowledge to go with it. Now, why can't they solve the world's troubles? The problems and troubles of the world are spiritual in nature, and without the Holy Spirit, they can't understand it. That's the way it is, and that's where the whole trouble is and the whole problem lies. For consider your call. Now, if you are called, brethren, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. What have we got in the church? Not many that were highly educated. We don't have very many PhDs. If we do, they don't stay with us very long. They don't get really converted. They can't give up their so-called scholarly vanity. They can't humble themselves, and you've got to humble yourself before you're ever really converted. Not many that have come into the church were powerful in the world. Not many were of noble birth. How many members of the church have we that were born as princes or princesses or as dukes or duchesses or of high titles of noble birth? Now, I have friends of people like that, but I can't talk. I have to talk their language to them. I can't talk about spiritual things to them, or they would think I'm crazy. But I can speak their language, too. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, that is, that are now nothing in the world, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus. Now get that. God is the, through Christ, is the very source of our life. Stop and think about that a minute. I've been thinking lately a number of times, what is on the mind of the average person? They go about and they're thinking about the problems of this world. What's on the mind of people that put on television programs? Entertainment, material interests, pleasures, entertainment, politics, and things like that. How much do they think about God? I said to a woman who's not in the church, I said, "You don't believe in God." Boy, did she get angry. She said, "Mr. Armstrong, don't you ever dare to say that to me again. Don't you dare to say I don't believe in God. I do believe in God." Well, I said, let me reword that. You don't believe God. You don't believe what he says. You don't even know what he says. She didn't have much to say. And God is not on your mind very much of the time. You're not thinking about God. He's not part of your life. He's not even part of it, let alone being the source of it in the whole life. What is your life? Is your life all of the material things of this world? Your job? Your housework if you're a woman? Of course, most women aren't doing housework anymore. That lowers a woman to a low status. She's got to be up to a man's status, or rather come down to it. So she must have a career today. That's the new modern idea. Marriage is all antiquated and out of date. The idea of being a homemaker, why, that's a disgrace today. Having children, being a mother, oh no. No, they've got to be out in the world. They want to eat at a restaurant, not at home. We're a spoiled people. We're people that God made to spank real good, and he's just about to spank this whole world. And what a spanking it's going to be. The average person, if they think of God at all, and it's only a small minority that go to church anymore, they go on Sunday morning as a duty, and it's like joining a club. And their mind is not on God, their mind is not on Christ, their mind is not on the Bible or the things of the Bible. It never enters their mind all through the week. And Sunday morning they go to get it over with so they can get out in some kind of sports Sunday afternoon or see sports broadcasts on television. God isn't part of their life. God never enters their life. But look, if you are converted, and wait till I find that again, He is the source of your life. He's the very foundation, the source of your life. I want to mark that right here. For us in the church, our minds should be filled with God and with Christ from morning till night, every day. Now, the incidental things in our life are the things that we all have a job of some kind to do. We have some physical duties or material things we have to take care of. Sure, we have to do that. All right, take time out to do it, but let the main thing be God and be Christ and the Word of God and the Bible. And try to get back to this again and not see how quick you can get to a sports program or some entertainment or amusement of some kind, which most people want to fill their minds with. For He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom, our righteousness, and sanctification, that is, setting us apart, not making us holy, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast of the Lord. I often talk about what great things God has done. You've heard me talk about the great things God has done. How often have you heard me boast about what great things I have done? Well, if you ever do, I want you to rebuke me good and say, stop, Mr. Armstrong, I'm going to rebuke you right there. You told me to. Now, that ends the first chapter. Now, coming to the second chapter, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God in lofty words or wisdom. He didn't come like a scholar. He didn't use the language of scholarship to exalt his own vanity. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That is, about Christ and the things of Christ and what that means and the spiritual things. And I was with you in weakness and in much fear and trembling. He was humble, not exalted. He wasn't saying, look how great I am. I'm bigger than you are. He didn't say that. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and the power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. There were those in Ambassador College that wanted the wisdom of men in Ambassador College. I had put the power of God in the college, and they wanted to get that out. That was a lot of foolishness to them. I'm beginning to think that a lot of those leading men that were leading ministers in the church were never converted in the first place, because the Word of God and the things of God and the spiritual knowledge was so much foolishness to them, they wanted the lofty words of wisdom of this world. Yet, among the mature, we do impart wisdom, which is real wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. They're not going to last long, any of them. They just live a while and they're gone. But we impart a secret and a hidden wisdom of God. Now, it's secret because it can only be revealed through the Holy Spirit of God, and the normal natural mind doesn't have the Holy Spirit and cannot understand these spiritual things, which God decreed before the ages for our glorification. None of the rulers of this age understood this, For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived, what God has prepared for those who love Him. In other words, the knowledge of what God has prepared for those who love us is spiritual. And that knowledge, it doesn't come through the eye, and you don't hear it through the ear. And that's the only way you get knowledge in your mind. It's through the eye, through the ear, or through the sense of smell, taste, or feel. Tell me any other way that the wise, the scholarly in this world ever get any knowledge inside of that physical brain of theirs. There is no other way. They're cut off from any other kind of knowledge. That's why I say they're ignorant. For the whole great wealth of spiritual knowledge is a mystery to them. It's hidden from them. Their minds can't open up to it. But they take the physical material knowledge, they dissect it, they make it complicated. They get down to, in other words, they take a tree and they get down to the tiny little twigs, so they can't even see the trunk of the tree. And they make it so complicated that it's all complex, and they get all confused themselves. They don't know where they're going or what they're saying. So that no eye has seen these real deep truths, no ear has heard it, nor the heart of man conceived. It never got into man's mind what God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed it to us through His Spirit. The only way you can get that understanding is through the Spirit of God. Now, how are you going to get the Spirit of God? You've got to come down off your high horse and your high perch. You've got to humble yourself. You've got to repent of the way you've lived. You've got to turn away from that way. And you've got to be conquered by God. And you've got to surrender to Him and give yourself to Him. How many have gone through that? Or how many just say, oh, I see, you've got some truth. Well, I want to accept it. I'm so good, Mr. Armstrong, I want to accept all that truth. I want to come into your church. I'm a candidate for baptism. We've got to be careful not to accept people on just that until there's something a lot more than that. God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. It's deeper knowledge. That's why I say this book on the human potential is knowledge that is so deep the average mind can't even get it. It's clear beyond the average mind. That's why I haven't received very many letters telling how wonderful they thought that book was and that they thought it was the most important, the best book written since the Bible. Just one of our ministers. And sorry he couldn't be here today, but he's preaching a sermon in Pasadena today. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For what person knows a man's thoughts except the Spirit of man which is in him? In other words, where's the deputy sheriff? Well, there's another dog lying down there and dutifully very quiet during the service. And, there's the deputy sheriff. But he can't understand what I'm saying. They don't understand a word of it. Well, all right. If you had some physical scholarly knowledge in here, they wouldn't understand that either. The natural mind of man can understand physical material knowledge. But an animal can't, an elephant can't, a horse can't, a cow can't. What is the difference? There is a spirit in man, and except that spirit that is in man, you could not even come to understand physical knowledge, and you couldn't put it together in processes of thought and thinking. Now, that spirit in man acts as a computer. It stores up the knowledge. It is the repository of your memory. Not very many know that. The scholars would all laugh at that. Oh, they would ha-ha at that. But that happens to be the truth. Your memory is not stored in the physical brain. If it were an elephant, a whale, a dolphin would remember everything it ever knew. They can remember some things they ever knew, but they can remember very little, and they can't put it together in processes of thinking. The result is they just don't think, and they don't have a mind like humans. Now, the human mind stores it in that spirit, and that spirit gives instant recall. And so I can recall things when I was 3 years old. I recall things when I was 5 years old and going to kindergarten. I recall things when I was 6 years old in the first grade in Marshalltown, Iowa. And I recall one thing when I got called up front. I don't know what I'd done, but I got spanked. And I was 6 years old. And I was walking back on the aisle, and I tried to make a face for the kids to see on the way back so they wouldn't see me bawling or crying. That's the only time I ever got spanked in school. That was in the first grade. I remember things when I was 20 years old. I remember things when I was 34 years old, when I was converted. Now, you remember things, too, going back in your life the same way. And you can think of those things and put them all together in a process of reasoning. An animal can't do that. So that is made very plain here. For what person knows a man's thoughts, or what person can think like a man can, except the spirit of man, which is in him. The spirit enables you to think and get into the thinking process of thinking and reasoning and coming to conclusions and making decisions. So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the spirit of God. You can't understand spiritual knowledge until the Holy Spirit comes in. Now, you can't understand material knowledge until the human spirit enters you. Well, so far as we know, the human spirit enters with the first breath when you're first born. I don't know any other time it could be. I can't conceive of it being in the male sperm or the female ovum. I can't conceive of it entering during the embryo stage or the fetal stage prior to birth. But the word spirit is the same word in both Greek and Hebrew that is used for breath. It is pneuma in the Greek, and it's ruach in the Hebrew. And the same word is used for air and for breath that is used for spirit. Jesus compares it to air or wind. And so I think that it came with the first breath. So there is a spirit in man that is not in animals. But that spirit needs another spirit. It needs the Holy Spirit of God. And without the Holy Spirit of God, man is not complete. He can have only physical, material knowledge only, but he can't have spiritual knowledge also. Now, when we receive the Holy Spirit of God, we have both spiritual knowledge and physical knowledge. And because we also have spiritual knowledge with it, those who have only the physical knowledge think we're crazy. And it seems like foolishness to them, because that's all they know. They're so simple, so poor, so ignorant. We should feel sorry for them, not exalt them. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, that is the spirit of Satan, but the spirit which is from God, that we might understand the gifts bestowed on us by God. Now, spiritual knowledge is a gift bestowed on us from God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom. You won't find it in the average college or university. Children aren't taught it in the grades. They aren't taught it in high school. This world is cut off from God. The world does not know God. And when you get down to it, they don't even know God enough to really believe in God. They believe there is such a power or cause or being as God, but they don't know much about who or what He is, and they don't know Him. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who possess the Holy Spirit. And you can't teach it to those who don't have the Holy Spirit. The unspiritual man does not receive the gifts of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. You have to have the Holy Spirit to discern them. The spiritual man judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. Now he gives a quote here, "For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him?" Unquote. But we have the mind of Christ. Well, that concludes the second chapter. I want you to have had it open with the New Revised Standard Translation. It's the same thing. It may, in some cases, make the words a little more plain. That's quite a letter that Paul was writing to that church up at Corinth. But they were speaking different things. They were all divided. They were seeking the ways of men and not of God. And so ends another Bible study. And I hope it'll be helpful to, hope it has been to you people here, and hope it will be to the other churches as they gather.